The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter for August 2015. I'm Gary Carmichael. This month's feature article entitled Victory Over Sin is a classic from our archives, last published in October 2006, written by and read by the late founder of the Berean Call, Dave Hunt.
Torn between their sincere desire to serve and honor their Lord and the inner turmoil of fleshly lusts and the seductive pull of worldly pleasures and honors, many Christians struggle to live for Christ. For them, Christianity involves great effort, little joy, much frustration and disillusionment, and the loss, when they have enough willpower to deny themselves, of so much they once enjoyed in life. They struggle to avoid Paul's list of don'ts in Colossians 3:5-8. Quote, "Mortify therefore your members, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." Unquote. Failing repeatedly, they repent remorsefully and puzzle over their inability to live as they know they should, but seemingly can't. They fare no better with Paul's list of do's that follow, verses 12 through 17, quote, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving, giving thanks to God and the Father by him," unquote. Is it really possible to be sweet, kind, humble, loving, and forgiving at all times? The Spirit is willing, but the flesh proves ever to be embarrassingly weak. How can one live up to these high standards? Is there some secret to victory we are overlooking? The two key expressions, mortify and put on, only increase the bewilderment and sense of failure. Is it really possible to put to death ungodly desires and shedding that body of evil to be clothed in a resurrection body of godliness? Surely Paul, led of the Holy Spirit, is not taunting us with goals that cannot be attained and are not at all practical. Was he not himself an example of this kind of life? And did he not say more than once, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ"? 1 Corinthians 4:16, 11:1. Then why do we fail? From whence comes the motivation and the strength to accomplish what is at once so desirable and yet so seemingly impossible? There is a general failure to recognize the importance of one little word that occurs in both verses 5 and 12. It holds the answer to our dilemma. Paul does not say, "Mortify your members and put on bowels of mercies, kindness." That would impose a do-it-yourself religion of gritting one's teeth and struggling to live up to high moral standards. That is not Christianity. Paul carefully and pointedly says, "Mortify, therefore, put on, therefore." Clearly, "therefore" refers to something that Paul is convinced gives the Christian the motivation and power to do what he is commanding and lifts the Christian above the impossible struggle of flesh trying to live a godly life. It is, therefore, the Christian's secret to a happy, fruitful, and holy life that is pleasing to God. The mortifying of the old deeds and the putting on of the new is possible only because, as the previous verses declare, quote, "Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God," unquote, Colossians 3:3. Herein lies the secret dynamic of the Christian life. Why, then, doesn't every Christian experience this power in daily living? Sadly, many who call themselves Christians have a very superficial understanding of the gospel they claim to have embraced. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For many who believe that Christ died for their sins, this event is more mystical than historical. The horrible death of the cross is something that happened to Christ, but which has only a theoretical connection to them. Some may have such a faulty understanding of what Christ's death means that they are not true Christians at all. They have imagined that the death of Christ in their place delivered them from their deserved eternal punishment in hell, so that, like Barabbas, they could live as they pleased. They have never desired what Paul rejoiced in, quote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, unquote, Galatians 2:20. For that great apostle, the cross was no mere religious symbol, but the place where he had died to life as he would have lived it, and had begun to experience the very life of Christ being lived in him. He knew that Christ gives resurrection life. Therefore, only those who have died in Christ can experience it. He realized Christ had actually taken his place before a righteous, holy God, and that God had put Christ to death in payment for his, Paul's, sins. Therefore, Paul was a dead man. Christ's death in his place was literally his own death, and he rejoiced in that fact. If he was to experience life thereafter, it must be the resurrected Christ living in him. This is to be our daily experience by faith. The most seductive temptation Satan can devise will arouse no response from a dead man. As a dead man, Paul experienced a new freedom over sin that he had never known before. Yet in spite of being dead, Paul was more alive than he had ever been. Quote, I am crucified, nevertheless I live, unquote. Dead to sin, he was alive to God through Christ. So real was this to Paul that it was as though Christ himself were living in him. And indeed he was. Christ had become his very life. And this, said Paul, was what Christianity was all about. Paul reminded the saints at Colossae that victory over sin and self was not possible through willpower and fleshly struggle. True victory could only come through understanding and believing what Christ's death for their sins and resurrection for their justification really meant. But how could Christ's death, burial, and resurrection be as real to them as it was to Paul, so real that their very lives would be totally transformed? They must believe that Christ was coming any moment to take them to heaven, where they would thereafter appear with him in glory. It was the hope of Christ's imminent return that would make the difference between victory and defeat in the Christian life. They were to be so heavenly minded that the things of this earth would have no appeal and thus no power over them. Through Christ's cross, Christians have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to them, as Paul so firmly declared, Galatians 6:14. A man who has just been taken down, dead, from a cross, has no interest in this world, nor does it have any claims upon him. So it is with the Christian and the world, through the cross of Christ. Christ declared that the world would hate and persecute us as it had him, John 15:18-20, 16:2, 17:14. By his cross, we have been cut off from this world just as surely as he has been. Death, however, did not end at all. Christ rose triumphant from the grave and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Moreover, he is coming again in power and glory to judge and take vengeance upon those who have rejected him. And we, who have identified ourselves with him in his rejection and death, will participate in his triumph and glory. Nor is that second coming so far in the future that it has no practical meaning for us now. On the contrary, the rapture, which precedes the second coming, could occur today. The glorious fulfillment of the hope that the gospel has instilled within our hearts could burst upon us at any moment. This fact causes eternity to invade the present and makes the Christian no longer of this world. Hear Paul say it again, quote, For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, unquote. Consenting to be dead and willing for Christ to be their life was not only the Colossians' basis for victory, but the essential meaning of the gospel they must embrace. Let us diligently and enthusiastically, quote, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, unquote. Let us set our affection upon things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For our conversation, that is our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Praise God.
And now staff member Edward Newby responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Ed, our first question. A Christian friend recently asked us if it is wrong to burn wood and use it to heal people. She says that her father used to do it in Morocco. He was not a believer. Apparently, the idea is to burn wood, then extinguish the flame and apply the burned part to wherever the aches and pains are. We advised her not to get involved in this, as it isn't biblical, whereas the prayer of faith in James 5 is what God has shown us. Do you have any knowledge of this practice of burning wood to heal?
Ritualistic burning of wood and other objects for healing or cleansing or other purposes is a pagan practice. The ancient Nordic or Scandinavian pagan religious practice of putting ashes on one's forehead was believed to invoke the protection of the god Odin. It is said that this ritual then entered Europe during the Vikings' raids and conquests. The ashes were applied on Wednesday, the day named for Woden, the Germanic deity that is the equivalent of the Norse god Odin. Catholics and other groups are perpetuating a form of this practice through Ash Wednesday observances. We're never told in Scripture that this is something we should do. Ash Wednesday, which is a part of Lent, is practiced by most Catholics and even by some Protestant denominations. According to the website Catholic Online, quote, ashes are a symbol of penance made sacramental by the blessing of the Church, and they help us develop a spirit of humility and sacrifice, end quote. The burning of wood for smudging is most often thought of as a Native American practice, but the spiritual, that is, ritual use of rising smoke has been seen in many cultures for thousands of years. Smudging is the burning of wood, herbs, or incense with the goal of causing a desired change in one's thoughts, emotions, dwellings, circumstances, or reality. Hindu texts acknowledge that this was practiced thousands of years ago through the burning of incense. Egyptian records speak of purification by smoke, burning aromatic resins in their various religious ceremonies. In contrast, we read in the Old Testament that although the priests were to burn a specific mixture of spices and frankincense on the golden altar of incense before the Holy of Holies every morning and evening, this was a part of worship and not a healing methodology. Moreover, God forbade the use of that same incense outside the tabernacle for the Israelites' own purposes. If they disobeyed, they would be cut off from their people. Exodus chapter 30, verses 34 through 38. There are also examples in Scripture of the use of ashes, sometimes translated dust, often accompanied by sackcloth to indicate repentance or mourning. Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son, that is Joseph, many days. Genesis chapter 37, verse 34. After the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, the elders of the daughter of Zion sat upon the ground. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 10. At the rebuke of Elijah for the death of Naboth, Ahab rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 27. After David's sin in numbering the people, then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 16. Among the pagans, the king of Nineveh, hearing the preaching of Jonah, arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Jesus noted in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." The point is that although dust or ashes could reflect repentance or mourning, smudging and similar rituals are pagan in origin and are man-devised methodologies. In direct contrast, for the people of God, the Lord will give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3.
And now, Ed, our final question this month. Does Satan have to ask permission from God before he can afflict a person?
It seems clear from Scripture that Satan has access to humanity to tempt us through various means. Peter warns, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. This directly implies that the adversary has liberty to take advantage of mankind's weaknesses in order that he may devour them. Thus, the admonition to be vigilant, especially regarding those weaknesses. But we also have the example of Job, where we find that on occasion, in order to prove them, God may grant Satan special access to afflict individuals. In Job chapter 1, verse 10, Satan says to God, "Hast not thou made a hedge about him and his house and all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased." The protection given to Job and his family was lifted at the request of Satan so that he might torment him. Job ultimately responded faithfully to the Lord through the trial and was greatly blessed in the end. 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 20 and 21 gives us a behind-the-scenes glimpse of God giving specific permission to a demonic being. The Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." To Peter, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. The Lord Jesus, very aware that Satan especially wanted to tempt Peter, had already been praying for him with the intent that Peter's faith would not fail. Thus we see that although Satan is the enemy of mankind, his freedom to exercise his wrath on humanity is limited to what God allows him to do. We read in Scripture that there is coming a time when the Lord warns, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. In all of this, remember that the Lord doesn't leave us defenseless. He gives us weapons with which we can counter the enemy's attacks. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James chapter 4, verse 7. And also, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18.
And now, this month's TBC Newswatch. Our first item is from EagleRising.com, May 26, 2015, with the headline, "The American College of Pediatricians Calls Supreme Court Ruling a Tragic Day for America's Children." The following are excerpts. The president of the American College of Pediatricians, Dr. Michelle Critella, ripped the Supreme Court's decision to force every state in America to allow gay marriage. Dr. Critella argues that, quote, "This is a tragic day for America's children. The SCOTUS has just undermined the single greatest pro-child institution in the history of mankind, the natural family. The SCOTUS has elevated and enshrined the wants of adults over the needs of children," end quote. At the college website is posted scientific evidence that same-sex marriage is destructive to children and that children do best in natural families. In April, the college posted the following press release to their website. Quote, "The American College of Pediatricians urges the Supreme Court of the United States to consider the well-being of children in the case before them this week to legalize same-sex marriage. While the debate over the legitimacy of same-sex marriage can be viewed from many perspectives, there should be little debate about the effect it has upon children. Same-sex marriage deliberately deprives the child of a mother or a father and is therefore detrimental. The college advocates for children in this debate from an objective position grounded in scientific evidence," end quote. President Michelle Critella states, quote, "The court must understand the gravity of their decision in its impact upon children around the world. Every child needs a mother and a father. Same-sex marriage directly disenfranchises children of this right," end quote. There is unequivocal evidence of the fundamental value of the married father-mother-family unit to the optimal development of the child, despite being certified by almost all major social science scholarly associations. Indeed, in part because of this, the alleged scientific consensus that having two parents of the same sex is innocuous for child well-being is almost wholly without basis. All but a handful of the studies cited in support draw on small, non-random samples which cannot be extrapolated to the same-sex population at large. This limitation is repeatedly acknowledged in scientific meetings and journals, but ignored when asserted as settled findings in public or judicial advocacy. Our next item is from abcnews.com, May 19, 2015, with the headline, Anti-Capitalist Eco-Crusader Naomi Klein Hosted at Vatican. The following are excerpts. The Vatican added yet another strange bedfellow to its expanding ecological alliance Wednesday, hosting anti-capitalist eco-crusader Naomi Klein at a conference on saving the planet. Klein, author of This Changes Everything, Capitalism Versus the Climate, acknowledged Wednesday that as a secular Jewish feminist, she never expected to be invited to the Vatican. But she told a Vatican news conference that Pope Francis' recent encyclical on the environment and the global economic system spoke to her. She said the manifesto should inspire those who use the Bible to defend human domination of nature and deny climate change to change their ways. Klein said that the critical state of the planet required unusual alliances to be formed to fight the fossil fuel interest blocking courageous action at UN climate conferences. That doesn't mean everyone agrees on everything or that one side's worldview is being subsumed by anyone else's, she said. This is an alliance on a specific issue. It's not a merger, Klein said. But when you are faced with a crisis of this magnitude, people have to get out of their comfort zones. And our final item this month is from Breitbart.com, June 16, 2015, with the headline, Pope Francis Appoints Population Control Extremist. The following are excerpts. A scientist who believes the world is overpopulated by 6 billion people has been appointed by Pope Francis to the Pontifical Academy of Science. Hans Joachim Schellnuber joined 80 other scientists who are official advisors to the Vatican on scientific matters. Schellnuber said in a 2009 speech at the Copenhagen Climate Conference that global warming would devastate Earth's population, and in a very cynical way, it's a triumph for science because at last we have stabilized something, namely the estimates for the carrying capacity of the planet, namely below 1 billion people. Schellnuber is the inventor of something called the 2-degree target that says governments must not allow global temperatures to rise more than 2 degrees than at the start of the Industrial Revolution. Any higher, and there is a global die-off. Schellnuber also proposes an Earth Constitution, Global Council, and a Planetary Court to punish environmental wrongdoers. Schellnuber is considered to be one of the most aggressive scientific advocates for the theory of man-made global warming. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of what do we smell like? One of the many things I love about God's Word is the wonderfully significant teachings that are wrapped up in a simple word or phrase. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, we find, "For we are unto God a sweet aroma of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the aroma of death unto death, and to the other the aroma of life unto life." No need to elaborate here. Whether we are among believers or the lost, what is our fragrance? I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for the staff and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638. Or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.